The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Okay, so we wanted to introduce all of our listeners to Dr. Boot and his work, and so we've been talking about his book, Mission of God, The Mission of God.
Mission of God.
Let me tell you guys, if you have the opportunity now to read a work that will blow your mind, encourage you, instruct you, challenge you, and you want to invest yourself right now in something really, really worthwhile, I encourage you guys to get the book, The Mission of God. I told Joe on the television program that this is one of my very favorite works of any book that I've read. I think Pastor Luke agrees.
Yes.
It is fantastic and very, very important. And so we've been talking about the new Puritanism, the Puritans and their belief in the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ over every area of life. Dr. Boot was explaining to us what dualism meant, and let's do it so it's helpful at least for those that are getting on in the after show now and those who are on the radio program. I know, Joe, we did a big discussion just now on dualism, but just give us a snapshot, just a quick brief snapshot to get people up to speed here what we're talking about dualism. Before I play a clip from your recent debate on two kingdom theology.
Sure. So what we're not talking about is the very biblical dualism of creator and creature. This what we might call the creator creature distinction that we recognize as biblical. But dualism, as we were talking about it on the TV show, and for the purposes of this discussion, is that non-biblical notion that really grew out of Greek philosophy that sought to divide up reality into more than one part, typically two parts, form, matter, or the natural world of nature, the sort of ever-flowing stream of life, and a world of ideas or spirit or form or soul, which is an upper story. So two stories of reality,
yeah,
and different things go in the different stories of reality. And this was thought to aid human understanding of reality, but it really just set up sort of irreconcilable dichotomies that have been problematic for human thinking ever since. And it very much influenced Christianity through efforts by certain theologians and thinkers in the early centuries to syncretize the Greek idea of form and matter, and that became the nature-grace dualism that some people will be familiar with from Roman Catholic theology, or what we sometimes call scholasticism.
Yes.
And it just means essentially that there are sort of neutral, non-religious realms in the lower story, and then there's this area of grace or spirituality in the upper story, and it usually results in the idea of the spiritual being the good and the higher way, and then the material and the body and the culture being the lower way, not always evil, but certainly less good, as it were. Christianity has often tried to syncretize itself with these kinds of ideas, and that has certainly influenced what we would call today the modern two kingdoms doctrine.
Can you give us a little bit of a snapshot, an idea of why thinking unbiblically in this way and dividing things up in this way and essentially telling the Lord Jesus, your hands are off this area, mm-hmm, and this is your special place. Why is that destructive? What kind of damage does it cause in the world and to our witness to the world? Tell us about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, if we hold any kind of duality which seeks to separate God and his word, or at least separates the special revelation of God, inscripturated revelation of God, from certain areas of life because they belong to a lower, lesser story. For the two kingdoms theologians, there's a dichotomy between creation and recreation, and those really don't meet. And what that has the effect of doing is essentially the Bible can't speak into these areas in the alleged and it's, of course, just a construct. It's not real. This alleged lower story. And in the lower story is very often put things like our work, our vocation, our family, our studies, our education, our music, our art, our politics, law. All these things get dumped into a lower story, and the faith gets limited to a spiritual upper story realm that has to do with our personal piety, maybe our personal ethics to a certain degree, and our personal devotional spiritual walk, as it's often called, with the Lord. But that doesn't land itself in the realities, all the details and realities of everyday life. You know, you often hear that, I don't know whether you use it in the States, but we used to say in England, you know, the devil is in the details.
Yeah.
Actually, for Scripture, God is in all the details, not the devil. He's in all of the detail. That's why I love the book of Leviticus, you know, which goes through tremendous, seemingly redundant detail about all the details of the tabernacle, because God is totally in all of the detail. So anything that seeks to abstract, to remove, to take away God and his word from one of the Dutch philosophers, Dooyeweerd, would have said a radical grip, the radical grip of God's word, the power of his word in every sphere and aspect of life, is to fundamentally deny the very essence of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel.
So in the end, this discussion really comes down to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How far reaching is his lordship? Mm. I mean, that's really the question.
Yeah.
Just boil all of this down to where does Jesus' lordship end?
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Okay. And so Matthew 28, 18 through 20, premier verse for this particular point. Jesus says, all authority in heaven, and every Christian says, yay and amen.
Yeah.
Right? In heaven, we all agree with, but it's the on earth
story.
It's the on earth part that seems to become the problem and where the conflict starts to arise. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. So that I think that's the essence of the struggle. And somebody might believe two kingdom theology without really knowing. They didn't read a book on it, but it just sort of captured it. It's part of, you know, the Western Christian culture at this point. That's just the way things are. And so this does have dramatic impact on the world around us, because if we abandon the culture to Satan and to the world, if we say Jesus isn't Lord over that and doesn't speak directly to that and here's his standard, then we have a culture that goes into decay. Mm-hmm. And I think, Joe, Dr. Boot, I think that this really gets down into the dirt of where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly, you are the salt and the light in the world, because that's where this is all supposed to go. Salt is a preservative and light dispels darkness. And I think when we abandon the world to the darkness, I think that, well, we reap the rewards of that. And so will our children, by the way, and that's what bothers me so much. So this is important. This discussion is big, and let's get into it. Let's get into some of the implications of how it works out. So Dr. Boot is with the Ezra Institute, and again, he just recently, I think recently.
Yes, a couple weeks ago.
Two Kingdoms and Cultural Obedience Debates. I encourage you guys all to go and get it. It's about a two-hour-long debate and discussion. It's very, very good. And I think it'll bless you big time listening to it. I'm actually going to play, oddly, at the very kind of end of the debate. And this is where Dr. Boot and his opponent are having a discussion. And I think audience questions come up. And this one is about abortion. Mm-hmm. And so I think it'd be good to play this, because this really, I think, will connect with people. And you can hear sort of one perspective versus the other. I'm going to go ahead and play it. And then, Dr. Boot, you can respond.
Common kingdom abortion. In this common kingdom of Canada, this is abortion is being trumpeted. Is this a legitimate cause for Christians to rally together in whatever that might look like to see that abortion is made illegal? Would that be a common kingdom issue, or how does the two kingdom view? How would you deal with that with the outlook of a two kingdom view?
Well, I think it's both. I just don't think you can separate issues into one kingdom or the other for the most part. I think the church needs to proclaim very clearly the dignity of all of human life in the image of God, right? The prohibition against murder. And not just the obligation that we don't take human life, but that we care for human life, the positive side of the commandment, do not murder, as articulated in the Heidelberg Catechism.
Mm-hmm.
So the church needs to proclaim that, and it needs to proclaim that without compromise as being a clear implication of the gospel for all people, including the state, and that it's the state's job to punish injustice, and it's the state's job insofar as it is able to prevent these things. And then I think the organic church then goes out, and we are, you know, obligated as citizens to seek, you know, advance in the way of justice insofar as we are able to, just as I would say with any other particular moral issue. Now, does that mean that we should go into the public realm and say, this is the only perfect position I would hold, and I would not support legislation moving in that direction in one way or another? So, I mean, you're an MP, and if there was a law that came to the parliament now that said, you know, should abortion be prohibited in every case except rape, incest, and life of the mother? And you might say, well, I don't even think it should be legitimate in cases of rape, incest, life of the mother. But that is clearly a compromise moving in the right direction, so I'm going to support that. Because I recognize that due to the hardness of human hearts, sometimes we might not be able to persuade people to prohibit it in all those circumstances. The church can't then say, the church should never preach that abortion should be illegal except in rape, incest, and life of the mother, because the church should say that abortion's always horrible. But what that means in politics, in secular engagement, is going to be a little bit more complicated based on what is possible, what is attainable, and what possibilities individuals of us have. I mean, your possibilities are going to be greater in that area than mine, because of your position.
Yeah.
So there, before we get to Joe's portion, I think that shows a bit of a conflict.
Yeah.
I mean, for me, Joe, hearing him say things like, you know, should we say this is the only perfect position? And it seems like, you know, and I mean this with respect to this brother who loves the Lord, and I don't want to cause any, I don't want to diminish his dignity in any way, and all that he's done to serve Christ in his life. But I want to say this sounds schizophrenic to me, and so I'd like to have you speak to that. It sounds schizophrenic to me, and it sounds like, well, you know, the church has its standards over here, and we should say it's always wrong and always murder, but that doesn't necessarily move its way over into politics, because that's sort of a different area, and we shouldn't have this high level of and degree of certainty about what truly is just in that area, because, well, that's a different category over there.
And the church should never speak into it.
Yeah, and speak to it with a degree of certainty,
right,
is what he's saying. And so, and by the way, and Joe, and I know I'm throwing a lot out to you to answer toward, but when he talks about that's the state's role to punish injustice, my first question to him would be, well, by what standard should they punish injustice? And so I'd like to hear you talk to that, Joe.
Well, first of all, what you've picked up here straight away is that in front of a Reformed audience, men who are trying to retain their Reformed credentials and are asked a direct question by an MP about abortion are really on the horns of a dilemma with the Two Kingdoms perspective. You know, you're not going to find Horton and Van Droon and even perhaps Daryl Hart and others wanting to say that abortion is okay,
right?
You know, and retain any kind of credibility within conservative Christianity. You know, that it's okay for the state. Even what's going on there subtly is Tuninger, who definitely presented that night a moderated and revised version. And this is part of the issue, is that the Two Kingdoms doctrine has so many different versions, permutations, and representatives now, that knowing, well, which is the authoritative one, that he seems to be creating or wanting to create at least some kind of distance between himself and Van Droonen and others. It's not always clear exactly what they're trying to say. There's a degree of incoherence, and you've used exactly the right word, schizophrenia, here. But what's going on is they want to appeal to some kind of natural law perspective, that there is in the common order, in the creation, as opposed to the realm of recreation and the age to come and the realm of special revelation, scripture, but in this realm of natural law, in this common area, we're bound, all people are bound by natural principles of justice, not to murder. That's what he's saying. And I think he's probably going to argue, would probably, if pressed, argue from the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9, which is another subject which I deal with in the debate, that from there you can get this general covenant with creation that involves prohibitions against murder. And then the problem then becomes, well, okay, well, what actually is murder? What's the difference between murder and manslaughter? How do we deal with questions like abortion then when it comes to the state? What he doesn't want to do is bring scripture and biblical references and God's law directly to bear on the state.
Right, right.
And that's the problem.
Yes.
And that's why you get equivocation. That's why you're going to get umming and ahhing. That's why you're going to hear about not being certain about things. I mean, and they'll be happy for you to preach, you know, life and stuff in the church pulpit, because that's the redemptive realm. That's the realm of recreation. Mm. But since for them, scripture is written for the covenant people, not for the world, and since in the common kingdom, there are Christians and non-Christians, you can't really appeal to special revelation for them in the common civic kingdom. And so the problem is, I mean, and really, quite frankly, abortion's the easiest. I mean, that's the easiest question to deal with, murder.
Right.
You know, how about being tossed one about sexual ethics or the nature of marriage or, you know, and human sexuality and gender identity and or justice and poverty and all those kinds of things which are critical questions for scripture? How does the Christian, if we can't use special revelation in the public space, we have a problem answering those questions. He was fortunate to get the one on abortion. That's perhaps the, of all the ones for a conservative believer to answer, even a Two Kingdoms believer, the easiest to handle.
Yeah.
Hey, I know you're in Canada, so I don't know how up to speed you are with like our current political situation right now. But there's a lot of Two Kingdom guys that like Moeller and Russell Moore, for example, that are getting a lot of attention in terms of them speaking out against, say, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Do you think that just as things get worse in the United States politically, they're really struggling with this now? Like, it's becoming harder because you can't stay silent about what the Bible says mm-hmm. when you have Donald Trump running for office.
Yep.
Right, like, yeah. It forces you. Like, is that just going to play itself out eventually? What do you think?
I think the untenable nature of the Two Kingdoms position, the artificial nature of the Two Kingdoms view, inevitably will be exposed as the culture moves in a more hostile direction, as it's continuing to move in a more hostile direction to the Christian faith. I think that's why, in a certain sense, one of the arguments that's made by the Two Kingdoms theorists is this. What Van Drunen will say, and he's certainly the gold standard of a cogent presentation of it, what Van Drunen would say with respect to this is that the earthly kingdom, the temporal common kingdom, cannot be, won't be governed by special revelation, because in the end, this creation order is not being redeemed. It's not being restored. We can't talk about cultural transformation. And more importantly, even, we don't need to, because this kingdom fulfills the purpose for which this common kingdom fulfills the purpose for which God has allegedly given it. They will say, their argument is this: ask your average American neighbor in suburbia about the question of violence or questions of justice or questions of murder, and he says chances are they'll agree with you, because God's covenant with Noah guaranteed, on his view, that there would be cultural homogeneity, that is, there would be cultural sameness, that all around that there would be a continuity of natural law that brings people to essential agreement in the common realm. Now, What has been that is empirically false, of course, because as you look at history, little is easier to prove than the notion that different cultures at different times have had completely disparate values. The Caribs, for example, of the Caribbean, who used to have stir fry man flesh, contra Horton, who thinks there's no such thing as a Christian stir fry. The Incas, the Aztecs, hold utterly different views to the 20th century American.
Right.
But now in 21st century America, as a paganism, as humanism, in a sense, is working itself out to its logical conclusions, as the antithesis between the Christian gospel and anti-Christianity is being made manifest, it's no longer plausible to say, well, basically, there's this common kingdom where there's a broad agreement about everything. You know, ask your neighbor this, and the chances are they'll agree with you. Ask your neighbor these days in California whether there are two genders. They don't agree with you.
Right.
Yeah.
Ask your neighbor what marriage is. They don't agree with you. So the as these political things, Luke, that you're talking about become more and more pronounced, transgender bathrooms, Obama and Clinton and Trump and all these different things, it becomes increasingly impossible to pretend that there's this common kingdom out there that everybody generally agrees with. You don't need to appeal to special revelation. And in any case, that common kingdom is religiously neutral. That's why it's common. We don't need to transform it. We don't need to redeem it. It's there for a temporary purpose. This creation for them is going to give way to and yield to a new creation, in a sense, a totally different creation. And the only thing that for Van Drunen that actually escapes out of this creation is your body. And that just preserves his Christianity. If he didn't say that, actually, I would say that his theology was non-Christian.
Yeah.
So you can see what this theology does to the doctrine of the incarnation. I mean, Jesus Christ, God the Son, thought nothing of coming into this alleged lower story to become a human being as the second Adam and then be raised in the flesh as the first fruits from the dead. And Romans 8 is clear that all of creation groans waiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's going to become increasingly clear as time passes, as humanism becomes more and more self-conscious, that this common kingdom idea is totally bogus, and more Christians will be forced in one of two directions, I believe, either to go in the direction of your Tony Campolos in America and your Steve Chalks in Britain, and start, you know, accepting things like same-sex marriages in inverted commas and all of that. In other words, the default position will be simply move to the radical left. Or they're going to have to start saying, hang on a minute, we've got this wrong.
Right.
What's happened to this common kingdom? Now, of course, you could ask any Syrian Christian or Pakistani Christian or Christian living in Saudi Arabia and tell them about the two kingdoms theology and their common kingdom, and they'd laugh because what on earth does that mean to a Syrian who's just seen their child murdered in front of them, you know, because of the values of certain strands of Islam? So it's only because there was a sort of prima facie plausibility to this idea of a common kingdom in the West because of successful evangelization of the West.
That's right.
This theology held any kind of appeal. As that the fruits of the Christian gospel in North America, because of our apostasy, start to show themselves, this theology will be shown for to put it mildly, the compromised unbiblical theological infantilism that it actually is.
Yes. It's a very good point, Dr. Boot. And we talk oftentimes about presuppositionalism and consistent philosophical Christian thinking. We talk about, say, the atheist who borrows from Christianity to make sense of their worldview, and they're this bundle of contradictions. Well, I think in the same sense, there's something that can be said here in terms of the two kingdom advocates who borrow so much of what Christianity and a total life and worldview meant and the rule of Jesus in the world, what it gave to us as a civilization, they're riding off the coattails of believers who did not think like them and able to talk like, speak like they do and to write like they do in such a way because they're part of a society that is just reaping the rewards of Christians who worked very, very hard to preach and herald the truths of Christ's lordship in every area of life. Now, of course, that's been eroded now in the West, and we're, again, reaping what we sow in that respect. But I think that obviously there needs to be reformation of the church. Obviously, we need reformation in the area of our thinking in terms of what Jesus, just what is Jesus Lord over?
And these people paid, our Christian forebears paid in blood, in sweat, in tears, for our ability to have white, middle-class, Western suburban seminaries in Escondido and Grand Rapids, and these little Christian enclaves where Two Kingdoms theology sounds very, very comfortable from a professor's chair, but it doesn't work in the real world. And the more the real world confronts now, an anti-Christian real world confronts the church, and in a sense, you know, this is, to my mind, the motivation behind the Two Kingdoms construct anyway. You know, in Arminian sort of fundamentalism in America, you have one method of escaping the conflict in the world, and that's through a secret rapture. So the earth and history and creation is abandoned in that direction. Here you have a sort of conservative evangelical response masquerading as historically reformed that is trying to Protestantize a Catholic nature grace distinction, which really gives you a theological justification for abandoning the culture and remaining in the church. And our task is simply exercise church discipline, you know, administer the sacraments, preach the word, share the gospel with people. But in the end, special revelation doesn't speak into the public space. That is cultural suicide.
Oh,
man, I wish I would have read Bovink before I read Mission of God, because everything you say, I just hear Bovink. It's incredible. But I have a practical example, I think. The first time I really heard of Two Kingdom theology, this was a few years ago, someone on Facebook had kind of come after us a little bit because we played a Hillsong video or something. I don't know, something with Hillsong. And he was like really upset because we use Hillsong. And, you know, I'm not going to get into that discussion, but this, again, was a few years ago. So that would be, you know, an example of like the higher floor, the spiritual level. He was upset because, you know, of theological issues with Hillsong. But then in the same conversation and trying to persuade me to be Two Kingdom, then he was explaining how he, you know, has no problem listening to some other music that would be in the lower level that was just vile, like terrible music that no Christian should be listening to. And that was like my introduction. And so just to show kind of how absurd this dualistic perspective is. I just came to mind just now as we were.
Jesus
we were
isn't concerned with that.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
So he could listen to it because Jesus wasn't concerned with it. And I was just like, that doesn't make sense in the least.
Interesting. Okay. So Joe, this is where it's going to go. The discussion has to go to particular places for people to launch from. Okay. So here's what they say to you, Joe. And I think I know what your response is going to be. And so I think I know what you're going to say, but I want everyone else to hear it. What they're going to say to you, Joe, is they're going to say, well, here's the problem with your theory, Joe, and what you think, and you're thinking really is not consistent, because really what's wrong here, Joe, is you have an over-realized eschatology. It's just not time yet. And so it's the problem here is that what's feeding all of this, Joe, is your overrealized eschatology. And that stuff's for later. Right now, that's not supposed to be brought in right now. Yes, Jesus is king, Joe. No, I'm not saying he's not king. And yes, he's Lord of lords. I'm not saying he's not. And yes, you know, his kingdom has arrived, kind of, but not really, in history. And so, you know, all that, I'm there, Joe, with you. But the problem is, the reason you think the way that you do in terms of justice in the world and the kingship of Jesus Christ and his lordship and the transforming power of the gospel, the reason you think that way is because your eschatology is overrealized. So if you could just back the clock up a ways, Joe, you'll be fine, and all this will make sense to you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's there is a kind of a view that this is all somehow driven by particular eschatological concerns. I think we have to remember, first of all, that eschatology is about much more than the end times. It really is a view of history.
Yeah.
And it's a view of, you know, direction and movement in history. And certainly it's the case that the two kingdoms proponents like Van Drunen and Tuninger are consistently smuggling in their pessimistic eschatology into their reasoning, and it often goes undefended, which is important. But I think when we actually pair this back, we can actually make this, I think, quite simple without getting into, you know, arguments about you know, how much success for the gospel we can see in history. You know, the scripture says that out of the heart flow the issues of life. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the when we look at the word of God, what we see is that the only actual dividing line in history is not an upper story and a lower story, a common kingdom and a redemptive kingdom, and all these false dualities that have burdened the church. We only see these two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. That's it.
Yeah.
And what determines which of those kingdoms we're going to be in is the condition of our hearts. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And whether we have a regenerate and redeemed heart, now, of course, by the heart, we mean the center, the core of the being, the self, the I, that person you call you, is that person radically transformed and oriented towards God? Now, if our heart is transformed, then it's not just the first 20 minutes of my day that's transformed in my personal devotions. It's not just Sunday morning that's transformed. It's not just some Wednesday night Bible study that's transformed. If my heart is transformed, from which stem all the issues of life, that will orient every aspect of my being. And really, that is what conversion, let's bear it right back to that. That's what regeneration, renewal, conversion, salvation actually really is about. And Jesus makes it absolutely plain that when the gospel grips us, when the Holy Spirit grips us, we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Right.
And the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is where? It's within you. That is to say that the rule and the reign of God begins right in the core of our being. And when that has actually happened, we won't have a problem with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in every aspect of life. When Augustine and the reformers looked at the time since the resurrection of Jesus, where Christ, who is, you know, the firstborn from the dead, he's resurrected, he ascends to the right hand of God with power, where he's ruling and reigning, where he's making his enemies his footstool, where Paul says, we are seated with Christ by faith in heavenly places, already ruling and reigning. And he will bring all things. I mean, we don't see it all yet. The writer of Hebrews says that. We don't see all things brought into subjection yet, but we see Christ, who is bringing everything into subjection. When that reality grips us, and we see the reign of Christ is in our hearts, it will be no problem for that to flow out to every aspect of our being. And from that period of the resurrection of Jesus to the end of time is the kingdom age. And that's clear. That's clear from scripture, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And I noticed that actually in my debate with Dr. Tuninger, the kingdom of God was shunted off. What he did was divide up history into two ages.
Mm-hmm.
And his version was, well, you have the present age, and then you have really the age to come. And the age to come was really the kingdom age. And they wouldn't want to make it they wouldn't want to perhaps state it as crystal clear as that, that the kingdom is all reserved for the future age. But that basically is what they mean, that we can really expect none of this kingdom transformation. And that to me is just incomprehensible from a scriptural perspective, how we can look at the New Testament, how we can look at scripture as a whole and say that the kingdom and rule and reign of God after Christ announces Jubilee at the beginning of his ministry, to somehow some future age, so that we can't bring scripture to bear, says to me something that there is that the radical grip of God's word and his Holy Spirit on our hearts has not yet been fully accomplished. Because when it is, It will transform every aspect of our being. I mean, that's the meaning of the gospel. So what we have is not an overrealized eschatology. What they have is an underrealized soteriology. They have a failure to understand the radical nature of the gospel and the radical transformation of the heart that the gospel really brings about in us, so that everything it touches is transformed by the power of the gospel. That's really what we mean here. We're talking about the power of the resurrection, not mm-hmm. some sort of, you know, scary, you know, dominionist doctrine over here that's going to retake America by politics. No, we're talking about the total radical transformation of the human person in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That changes everything. And that's why you can't really understand marriage unless you understand what Paul has to say about marriage. We can't really understand vocation until we understand what Paul has to say about vocation. All of these areas are touched and transformed by the gospel.
Woo!
Oh, wow. Praise Fire. God. That's right. And so that's what we're talking about is regeneration, sanctification. And so that's what I often want to ask my brothers and sisters in Christ who may disagree or maybe even haven't thought through this. I just want to ask a question. Do you believe that sanctification is a real thing? Do you believe that it happens?
Mm-hmm.
And I want to say to people when in terms of like when they say, well, how should society be structured and what should the blueprint be? I say to a Christian, well, when you have a question about how should you operate in your family and run your family, where do you go for those answers? To the scriptures.
Right.
When you have a question about how should you should live as a believer under Christ's authority, with him as your savior, how should you live in your business and operate in your business? Where do you go for your authority? What do you touch? What do you point to? Where do you point to the word of God? What about the area of civil government?
Mm.
And all of a sudden, people go, "Oh, but wait,
that's right.
And that's the schizophrenia." And I think that if we can confess and agree as Reformed folks that Jesus Christ is a total savior of a total person, and if we can confess and agree that the Holy Spirit of God does bring transformation into our lives, I think we're gonna capture the essence of what we're trying to get at is that if God saves, he saves perfectly and completely, and he never loses us, he never forsakes us, and he does bring us to life. And you're right, Joe, it is about resurrection life. That's what it's about. Jesus
is any man being Christ, he is a new creation.
That's right.
Which tells us that right now, as a kingdom of priests, as new creatures in Jesus Christ, the new creation has already broken in and is transforming. There is only, you see, there is only one creation, and this is what the two kingdoms guys need to grasp in this world of Greek dualism that they've drifted into. There is only one creation. It's the one you and I are sat in right now in this conversation on the radio. This is God's creation. There isn't going to be another one, and he is redeeming and restoring and reconciling it to himself, visible and invisible. And that is the total meaning, the radical meaning and scope of the gospel. And what we have to have a handle on, surely, as well as believers, is, you know, as you say, when you come to those questions about the civic sphere or the public space, and suddenly you have this reticence about God's revelation, if we're going to say we're going to depend upon an alleged non-religious neutral sphere of a common understanding that comes to us through a supposed natural law. Now, of course, we do believe as Christians that God's law and God's ordinances surround us in every aspect of life.
Right.
So we recognize that within creation and within the conscience of human beings, God has established his word, his law, his ordinances. And that those are a constant convicting reality. People can try and redesign the human family. They can try and deny that there is a binary gender distinction between male and female. They can try and reinvent marriage. But it's a hiding to nothing because God has established irrevocably his ordinances in creation. We recognize that. We know that. But it's not nature's law. That's God's law in his creation. And we also recognize that because of sin, we radically suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now,
right.
We know the message of Paul in Romans 1, that men and women hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So the idea that we can just have some Stoic notion of natural law somewhere in the abstract out there that everybody's going to agree with, really says that sin isn't a problem. That in the common sphere, sin hasn't broken things, hasn't marred everything. Mm. And it really seeks to separate an inseparable bond between the special revelation of God and the what we can call the general or creational revelation of God. Those are always involved in each other. They can never be separated. And this idea, this two kingdoms notion, really tries to sever that bond and says, well, the special sphere, the special area, special revelation, this sphere of grace, this redemptive realm, just doesn't speak to this common area. And so God's word, God's creation and God's redemption, the Father and the Son, it's severed. We lose this connection, the integral nature of God's revelation in history, and the organic connection between creation and recreation, that the restoration of all things. All of these things are severed by this artificial dichotomy, and it leaves people, as you've described, Jeff, in that hopeless situation where they'll say, well, yes, I'm happy to apply God's word into this private space, the sacred realm, this realm of my spirituality, perhaps even my family and my personal piety. But oh, we mustn't apply it out there. We mustn't impose our ideas on the world. And when you begin to see what a radical departure from scripture that is, I think people begin to see, yes, you know what? It's often they've not heard it. Yeah, there's something wrong here. Yeah. And the social collapse around us is highlighting that more and more.
Absolutely.
Mm. Man, like when you talk about how Two Kingdom theology jeopardizes the importance of the incarnation, man, that's next level.
Yeah, it really is.
Like, upper level.
I haven't heard that before. Like, my mind is just, like, blown away.
I say both the incarnation and the resurrection, and, of course, the fact that today there is a man in heaven, the man Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. And if you disconnect, if you bifurcate creation and recreation, common kingdom, redemptive kingdom in the way that these men do, we are jeopardizing the importance, the centrality of the incarnation of Christ and his resurrection. And in fact, David Van Drunen actually argues that all that gets through out of this creation just by the skin of our teeth is our bodies and none of our works. Well, that contradicts scripture because Paul clearly speaks about a judgment of our works and that if we build on any other foundation other than Christ, our works will be burned up. But if we are faithful in our works, in our application of the faith, in every aspect of our lives, they go with us. So you can understand why they're demotivated about the cultural sphere, about transformation of culture, about political life, about social life, cultural life, arts life, all these other areas, because it has no meaning for the recreation, for the next age. There is a radical disconnect.
Wow.
And you see how that causes major problems for Christian theology and the significance of Jesus' incarnation, his miracles that pointed to his restoration of everything, his healing miracles and so forth, his resurrection of the body. I mean, after all, if the Christian life is just about the upper story spiritual level, you didn't need a physical resurrection. Jesus just could have done a spiritual resurrection, because that was the Greek idea. The soul was the body was a prison for the soul, and because it was a lesser realm. And this is why in Acts 17 people fail to understand why the Greeks scoffed when Paul began to preach the resurrection in Athens to the Greek philosophers. Is they scoffed, they laughed, because to the Greek mind, with this bifurcated two-story understanding of reality, why would any god from the immortal realm want to resurrect the corpse? Pointless. So the resurrection is jeopardized by this departure. And of course, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God as a man today in heaven is jeopardized. And David Van Drunen radically mauls Romans 8 as instead of, you know, creation groaning, longing for its liberation through the redemption of our bodies in this great restoration of all things, for him is somehow this creation giving way to something completely different, and our bodies just happen to escape this world, you know, as through a fire, rather than this being the resurrection of our bodies being the culmination of the restoration of all creation. So you can see why they would be so negative about politics, Christian engagement with politics, with law, with the state, with the arts, and all these things, because they have only a limited temporal significance, no eternal significance.
Mm. That was a joint mic drop right there from all of us, because that was just wonderful and such important stuff. All right, Joe, I want to get people over to you to get some of your resources and support the work that you're doing. So where can people go to get more resources from you?
So our website, where you can access lectures and debates and articles and so on, is www.ezrainstitute.ca, ezrainstitute.ca. Our resources are available there, including some of my books and my latest book, The Mission of God. And then also, we would be delighted to send out to any of your listeners our triannual journal, Jubilee, the subtitle of which is Recovering Biblical Foundations for Our Time, and we send that out for free. So you can go online to our website, sign up for it, and we will send it to you for free 3 times a year. It's a triannual journal, and that will be hopefully a blessing and a resource to your listeners.
That's awesome.
Fantastic.
Too.
Fantastic.
That's good stuff. Yeah.
Well, and Joe, you did say that The Mission of God is now available on Amazon.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.